Let us pray together. Father God, what a Savior He was. And what a Savior He is today. Lord, may there not be anything that would prevent us from moving further to hearing Him, because He so lovingly desires to speak to our hearts now. May we be quiet and still and attentive, lest we miss His glorious word to us this morning. In His name we pray. Amen. A father saw an opportunity to teach his six-year-old son about death. The boy's grandfather had just died. So he said to him, "Son, tell me, how does a person get to heaven?" The little boy answered very simply, "Die." That's pretty good spiritual insight, don't you think? The best that God has to offer us, which is heaven, more magnificent, more beautiful, more glorious, a utopia that we simply cannot comprehend. That awaits us, but we must first die before we have that. Today is Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day. We celebrate new life. We celebrate new hope, new joy. But remember, it comes only after last Sunday, which was Passion Sunday, when we focus on the cross and its suffering and its pain and death. New life comes only after dying. We shouldn't be surprised about this. We are right in the upcycle of the rhythm of nature right now. Over the winter, things died, and suddenly forsythias and jonquils and beautiful green grass and all other kinds of beautiful flowers and plants are blooming right before us. But only after some things had to die. Dead seeds were planted in the ground, but now, up out of the ground emerge these beautiful flowers. Only after something dies does new life come. And in our church family in the last 4 days, we have so beautifully seen the emergence of a glorious one, but it came only after the pain and suffering and the death that is a part of childbirth. There is a certain sense of dying there. There's a certain sense of pain. And Julia, I'll say again, I'm sorry to remind you of that. But you've been there. You know what it's like. So, but through that pain and suffering, when Amy and Neil burst forth, Patrick Thomas, a great, beautiful little fella. But it came only after suffering and pain. Last Christmas, Freda Frazier gave to the full-time staff as a way of saying thank you, a beautiful flowered potted plant. After some time, mine began to wilt, even though I had watered it and placed it in the sunlight regularly. And in my mind, I knew what I had to do and needed to do, but in my heart, it just didn't feel right, so I kept procrastinating about it. One day, I returned from the office, and our custodian, Barney Simpson, had come by, and he had pruned that plant, snipped off all those stems, and there was nothing there but a few stems and about 8 or 9 buds. But now, there are many stems and many, many buds and at least 4 groupings of flower plants. But it came only after something had to die. New life comes from dying. Jesus was dead. We vividly focused on that last week on Passion Sunday. The crucifixion, the enormity of its humiliation, the barbaric torture, the physical anguish and the physical death that Jesus had to experience. And not only that, the spiritual death and the separation from His Father and the darkness of sin coming upon Him.
On the cross, Jesus died. His lungs filled with air, and he could not find the muscular strength to exhale.
And then his eyes closed, and as the scriptures say, Jesus uttered one last word, and he breathed his last. And then the scriptures say he was buried. You don't bury a person unless they're dead. Now, I stress this because there are some who say, well, Jesus really wasn't dead. He was faking it. He was unconscious, waiting for a chance to escape. Now, let me ask you something. As I say to these folks, tell me, do you think a man who's hung on a cross, been flogged, and hung there and tortured and lost that much blood, when they place him in a tomb, do you think he's got the strength normally to begin with, but certainly after all that he could get up in the middle of the night after a third day of not eating, and he pushes away a stone of several hundred tons, and there's nobody coming to help him because the Roman guards were there guarding him? And besides, do you not think that the Roman authorities, I say to these folks, would have not taken particular every measure needed to make sure, because of Jesus and his great wonderment among the people and the political threat that he was becoming to them? Do you not think that the Roman authorities would have not followed every medical procedure to make sure he was dead? And do you not think that the Jews who hated him and were so very threatened by him, would they have not followed behind the Roman authorities and made sure that every medical check was done to verify Jesus' death? Certainly they would. My brothers and sisters, Jesus was as dead as any dead person could be. But following that, some wonderful, miraculous things happened. Miraculous, wonderful things. The women came to that tomb that morning to anoint his body with fragrant spices as they did today. But when they arrived, there was no need to enliven his body with fragrances. There was no need for the flowers of spring to be placed on his body, because his body already had the aroma of life about it. It already had new life in it. It didn't need anything to add to it, to give it strength and new life, because Jesus was alive. He was resurrected. And the evidences of his resurrection abounded everywhere. The two Marys saw his tomb was empty. Peter and John ran to the tomb. They saw it was empty. He appeared to the disciples on three different occasions. One day, two men were walking down a village road about 12 miles outside of Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, Jesus showed up with them. They were so consumed with their grief and loss, they didn't recognize him, but he was there talking to them. Later, they had supper with him, and finally, they realized, this is Jesus, he's resurrected. And then the Bible tells us that he appeared before 500 people. It's true. Amazing. Jesus was resurrected. He was alive again. Like so many of you do when you go home from church, your family went home and the mother, as they were having Sunday lunch, was asking her young son about Sunday school. She said, what did you study today? He said, we studied about Moses, the Israelites, and the Egyptians. She said, well, tell me that story. He said, well, Moses convinced Pharaoh to let the Israelites go and let them have their freedom. So they headed for the wilderness and the promised land. And then Pharaoh changed his mind and he sent his army after them, chasing them, to recapture them. And Moses saw him coming. And so from the north, Moses called forth a battalion of tanks. And from the south, he called forth a squadron of MiG fighter planes. And from the Red Sea, Mama, he called forth a naval armament of battleships. She said, son, you really don't expect me to believe that, do you? He said, no, but if I really told you what my Sunday school teacher said, you wouldn't believe that either. It's hard to believe. What God did at the Red Sea was miraculous. That He parted those seas and those Israelites walked free. But the parting of the Red Sea is minuscule compared to what God did at the tomb that day. It's a minor miracle that He rolled back that stone, He breathed new life into His Son, and He resurrected Him. That is miraculous. But it came only after dying. A little girl and her family were watching the movie The Greatest Story Ever Told. It's about the birth, the life, the ministry, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. When they nailed Him to the cross, tears streamed down her cheeks. When they placed Him in the tomb, she was very silent. And after watching for a few minutes, suddenly she said, "Now the good part comes." And that's true. This day is the good part. It's the greatest part. It's the greatest day in all of the history of mankind. Everything changed when Jesus was resurrected. Forever. Into eternity. Everything changed. But it came only after His dying. Jesus lived again only after He died. What difference does that make for us? Certainly it opens up heaven for us when we die, and that's wonderful, and it's the greatest gift God has to give us. But is that it? Do we want to just focus on the resurrected Lord who will one day invite us into heaven? Does it make a difference in our lives today? Most certainly. Because He taught us that we must learn to die in order that we might learn to live. He taught the disciples that first, but they didn't want to believe it. Peter tried to manipulate Him and try to get Him to back off of suffering and dying on the cross. Remember what Jesus' word? Peter said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." You see, Satan has a spiritual realm that he has a certain amount of power over too. He has certain laws that he has. And one of Satan's spiritual laws is, hey, look, you can have a resurrection without dying. You can have new life without death. You can have life without carrying a cross. Many Christians and many churches have picked up on that, and they've been taught or they've begun to believe themselves that there's no need for dying to yourself. No need to deny yourself. Just enjoy life totally. Live selfishly. Indulge yourself in your own personal desires. Don't worry about those things. God wants you to be happy. God wants you to have what you want. Self-denial, carrying a cross, is out of date with them. It's irrelevant. It's archaic. It's not necessary. But that's Satan's way. And that is a lie. And it's easy for us to be subtly drawn into that. We can easily become like the two men who were walking on the Emmaus Road, as I alluded to them earlier. And Jesus appeared before them and He said, I noticed that you seem to be in very deep, profound conversation. May I ask what it is? And they said to Him, hey, are you the only one around who hasn't heard of the events that have taken place in Jerusalem in the last 3 days? And they begin to tell Him about Jesus' death and crucifixion, not knowing at all that it was Him. And then they said, we had hoped that He was the Messiah who would deliver us. But now He's dead. And He has been for 3 days. The mistake they made, it was a mistake that we often make. They let death rob them of their dreams. When death came, they thought that was it. No need to dream again. No need to hope again. Death has brought this. Something bad has happened. Just give up. God's way is that something must die in order for something good to live. God's principle is you learn to live by dying. See, that runs so contrary to our world's thinking, but God always does that. You learn to live by dying. It begins when we receive Christ into our lives as our Lord and Savior, and we die to ourselves in the power of sin, and Christ comes in. But it doesn't stop there. It continues all of our lives. As we go in and out the rhythms, just like nature, we go in and out the rhythms of our lives. When we reach one plateau, something must die in order that we keep moving to a new person within ourselves. We keep discovering more and more who Christ wants us to be. But each time before we discover that new part of ourselves, something else always must die. God's way is that something must die in order for something better to take its place. Let me share with you two things in my life that had to die. And I do so that you might grasp what I'm trying to say. I have referred to these a couple of times in the last 3 or 4 years. The first was arrogance. I first carried an arrogant nature about myself when I was a boy because of the living in a broken home and the poverty that we lived in, the sadness that I carried. So I carried this veneer of arrogance to cover up my insecurity. Then when I became an athlete and all the honors and the recognition and the esteem and the accolades came, year after year after year, it became ingrained in my mind. Hey, you really are a notch above other people. And I began to believe that. That happens to athletes all the time. And I was right in that group. And then God said to me one day, Bill, you've got to let that arrogance die or you're never going to find that inner peace you're looking for. Second thing had to die was my idealism. Again, when I was a little boy and things began to be so stressful and that situation, the pain became so great for me, the way I coped with it, and I just drop off in my dream world and I would think about what life is going to be like for me one day, and I compared it and it'll never be anything like what I've grown up in. It'll be totally different and it will be perfect. I could do that for about 20 minutes, come back, have a little emotional high and escape the pain. That was necessary when I was a boy. It enabled me to survive. It gave me something to challenge myself. It gave me goals to shoot for. The problem was that I carried that into my adulthood. And I kept thinking as an adult, just keep pushing, old boy. One of these days, life's going to be perfect. You're going to have everything lined up. Everything will be copacetic. There'll be no ripples in your life. And I kept dreaming. And when things would get stressful and overbearing, I'd just drop off in my dream world. Come on back and have a high and say, whoa, no problem there. It's going to get there. One of these days, the reality came to me, though, that day is never going to come. There are always going to be struggles. And you're never going to live in a perfect world. And I grappled with that for months and months. And finally, when it came to a head, I called my wife to my side one night. I said, I've got to give this up. And I got down on my knees in the floor. And I began to say, God, I give this up. I let it go. And I wept. It was very painful, tell you. That was something I had held on to for 33 years. And the pain and the fear was, if I let go of this, will there be something there to take its place? But I gave it up. And God planted something more beautiful in its place. And I no longer dream or even believe anything about our idealistic perfect world. I like life just like it is today. Now let me ask you a question. What about you? What is there in you that needs to die? What do you need to let go of? The great preacher George Brunswick said that one day a man came into his study and he said, Pastor, I have just resigned as ruler of the universe. And there was all this joy and celebration and new life on this man's face. Brunswick said he saw it. But I guarantee you that man struggled with that for months and months and months. And in that process, there was a great deal of pain and suffering and dying before that new decision and relief came to resign as ruler of the universe. In that process, there was all kind of pain and dying.
There always is that pain and suffering and dying if something new is going to come. It always happens.
My friend called Friday a week ago. My family and I were trying to get out of the house that evening to go to another commitment. But when Sissy answered the phone, she knew that I'd want to talk with him. You see, he isn't a Christian. His family's been praying for him. His friends and I have been praying for him. He had even started going to church. But I had seen my role differently than theirs. They had been trying to guide him and encourage him. But I had been relatively quiet because I thought he saw me as the preacher. And I didn't want to be seen as the preacher to my friend. So I didn't say much about God or Jesus. Only when he asked me questions, I'd answer them, and then I didn't say anything. I just wanted Christ, hopefully, I pray, he'd be seen in my actions, in my presence. When I picked up the phone, we both said hello, and then he said, "Bill, I'm giving up on religion. I've tried it for 6 months, but I just can't get the feeling. I've tried it, but I can't get the feeling." He said, "I've been going to church. I even worked with the youth group. They love me. I love them. We've had some great times together. And the parents tell me that they really appreciate what I've done with them. And I'm going to serve out till September when the church year is over and keep my commitment to those kids. But come October 1st, I'm resigning as working with the youth and as a leader. I'm giving up on religion because I just can't get that feeling." And then he waited. And when I didn't give him a word of judgment, and I didn't try to coerce him, to talk to him about changing his mind, all I did was say, "Really? Okay. I see. I understand." Did that several times. And when he realized I wasn't going to judge him, he began to talk more and more and more. Finally, after about 20 minutes, he said, "Well, I got to go. I love you." Never said that before. "I love you, and I really look forward to seeing you this summer." I said, "Ditto." I know what he was saying. When he was saying, "I can't get that feeling," what he was saying was, "I see other people close to God, but and I want to be close to God, but I've realized in these 6 months that I've been going to church that the Bible says something about dying in order that you might live. The Bible says something about giving things up that you might give. You might be close to God. And I know what he's struggling with. I'm not sure," he says in his heart, "that I'm willing to let these things go. I'm not willing to give them up. I'm not willing to let them die so that a more beautiful relationship and a closeness with God might be born. I don't know if I want to do that yet." Meanwhile, he pays a big price because he clings on to things in life that really don't matter. And he's gambling with eternity. Hanging on, believing, "I won't die before I decide about this." That's a big gamble. It's like playing Russian roulette. Spiritually. How about you? What is it in you that needs to die? I'm not saying that you aren't a Christian. I'm saying you're a Christian, but there's some things in you that need to die. What do you need to let go of? Is it an attitude? Are you just cynical about life and cynical about other people? An attitude toward yourself where you despise yourself and there's this low self-esteem and you hate yourself even though God loves you and a lot of other people do, and you have this attitude of this self-despite? Is it an addiction? You're involved in something and it may not be illegal, or it may be illegal, but you're involved in addiction that is slowly destroying your life, and eventually it will completely, but you're denying that, saying, "Oh, I don't have a problem with that. Oh, I can make a change one of these days. I can stop that. I can do this. I can do that." And all the while you keep going, you're robbing yourself of some years down the road, and you're robbing your family of some time with you down the road. Do you need to give up that addiction? Are you selfish? Do you love the limelight? You want things your way, and you've got to have them your way, and you pout or you make people pay when you don't get them? Are you craving power at home, at work, here at church, wanting people to follow you instead of Christ? Are you real skillful at manipulating people to get what you want out of them, make them think that you really care when what really you want from them is just what they can do for you?
Is it bitterness and unforgiveness? Somebody hurt you and you are hanging on that with great tenacity, and all the while it's eating you up on the inside like a cancer? Is it willpower? You're going about your life saying, I can do it. I can do it. I know I can. I'm going to do it. And you're not willing to give up your willpower so the power of God can work in your life, because He can do far greater things with your life than you can alone. The list of possibilities go on and on and on. But God offers you another way. Those things don't deliver. And quit lying to yourself thinking that they will. They don't deliver. God says to you, learn to live by dying. What is it you need to let go of? What is it in you that needs to die that you might live? You know what it is. Are you willing this day to give it up so that God might give you something better? Are you willing to die so you might live? Are you?